The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Just out of 1 Thessalonians and into 2 Thessalonians. I have to sit in my office for hours and say, Thessalonians, 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 so I don't screw that up. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. I give you those numbers because we have a live Bible study program here. A two-hour program, the first hour of which we concentrate on specific Bible text, and today it'll be chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians. Our guest is Pastor David Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Used to say that all the time, Pastor, and then become increasingly aware that there are people listening to us in New Mexico and North Dakota, and they say, Soulard, where in the world is that? How would you describe your neighborhood?
Well, Soulard is considered a downtown neighborhood. It's just south of the stadium and the arch, which are, and just north of the brewery, so that corridor that runs along the Mississippi River. It's a place where a number of years ago people put big dollars into rehab homes, and so it's kind of a re-gentrified. It's as bad as 2 Thessalonians. Can't say that word. Just a place of building and reconstruction, and Trinity, as a church, has sort of stood as an anchor to that community right in the middle of it.
How long has it been there?
Well, at that location since 1864, and as a congregation, 171 years.
It's hard to imagine people going to work. It's a magnificent building in what was pretty much the Civil War, you know, the end of the Civil War, moving around toward the end of that war. That had to be on the minds of people. And the Lutherans were down in Soulard building a church.
Those German Lutherans, I'll tell you, there's something to look out for. They still are. But, when Trinity was built in 1864 and people mortgaged their homes to pay for it, they opened the doors that particular May debt-free. I always laugh and I say,
mortgaged their homes.
Yeah. And when a tornado hit in 1896 and destroyed the building for the most part, they rebuilt it that same year and remortgaged their homes or whatever they needed to do so that they were again debt-free when they opened up. I always laugh and say we wouldn't have even had the committee chosen within 1 year. That's the way things are so different.
Yeah, that's
but life
amazing.
Revolved around the church then, which it does not now.
Is that ever going to happen again, Pastor?
I don't think so. I think we're past that time, whether it's in the urban centers of America or in the rural areas of America or anywhere where you just kind of open the door and people jam-packed it. It's just not going to happen anymore.
Do you think that if we were to encounter severe adversity in our country, the kind of adversity, or maybe even worse, that your parents, my parents went through when the Depression hit, World War, those were some very difficult times that most of the rest of us, we can't even imagine. Most of the rest of us don't have a similar kind of experience in our life that we can use to compare to that. Do you think if we had severe adversity that people would return in a serious way to the church? All you have to do is have a little tornado or something, and then everybody who's on the television reporting, all of the people who have been victimized, they're all saying things like, well, we're just thanking God that, you know, we're all okay. We lost our house, but we're grateful to God that everybody's okay. Or, you know, we're asking for prayers for people. And, you know, all of a sudden we get very religious whenever adversity happens.
Well,
maybe would. Here's my stupid question. This will be my last one of the day, I promise, maybe. Maybe we need some real adversity, Pastor.
Well, I was going to say two things about that, Chuck. Number one is that in this post-Christian era, as we call it, and the post-church era, there are just too many other things to replace the church as not only the center of a given community, but as the place in which people will look to go and find their solace. Now, that happens, to be sure, especially in times of great tragedy. But I think you just need to look at what's going on now, the seriousness of the economy, what happened in Tucson last week, all the craziness of what's going on, not only in our country, but globally, the anniversary of the Haitian earthquake, and all these things. And you'd think people would go, hey, we ought to. There's maybe a message in here. Maybe we ought to return to Christ in the church. It's not happening for the most part. So that's why I say I wonder if we're past that, where even the major, major shakeup is going to change that. Now, you get into 2 Thessalonians, and Paul seems to say that maybe there are some things as we get closer to the end of time that are going to shake us up enough for us to return to Christ in the church. We'll see.
Well, there is a verse in our text today, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And that is a claim that is largely lost on just about everybody. Whatever that claim means doesn't seem to have much force on the way we view things, the way we think things through these days. And I think it's adversity that links us back to a verse like that in a more real way. But let's take up the text. Again, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, Pastor Dave Marth from historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, just south of the downtown area here in St. Louis. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend some time in your Word this morning. We want it to not only be something that in which you have that opportunity to reveal yourself again to us, and particularly in pointing us to Jesus, our Savior, but also that opportunity to teach us what we would do and be in these difficult days. These are difficult days, Lord, as Chuck and I have been talking about already this morning, and we know that we need to turn to you. So make that message clear to all of us who listen in and talk through these texts, but also to the many, O Lord, who continue to shun your way and the relationship with you. Just open their hearts as you open our mouths to speak the word of truth and joy and grace in Jesus, as we pray that in his name. Amen.
Amen. The introduction here, written by the editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, says, this letter from the Apostle Paul was probably written shortly after his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. He had been boasting of them to other churches, telling of their faith and their love for each other in the face of persecution. I know that every year when Good Friday arrives, we broadcast all 3 hours of something called a Traore service. It's a lengthy Good Friday service, and it's a tradition here on our station. And you and Pastor Rawl and Pastor Spomer and
three or four others, uh-huh.
Yeah, you guys sort of move this Traore service from church to church, sort of alternating over time.
Yes.
Your district president is the Reverend Ray Murley. Now, can you imagine? Let's just stop and think here for a second. If Pastor Murley were to be boasting about historic Trinity.
He better be.
To Pastor Chuck Spomer over there at Ascension Lutheran Church, or Pastor Ron Rawl over there at Timothy Lutheran Church, boasting about Trinity to those guys. Would that be a good idea?
Well, first of all, if you know Ray Murley was a wonderful leader and godly man, he wouldn't get caught in that kind of trap, that's for sure.
Apparently the Apostle Paul has.
Well, the other thing that I've got going for me is that
it's an apostolic trap, apparently.
Rawl and Spomer are classmates of mine, so we have too much dirt on each other over the last 40 years of our life, so we wouldn't be threatened by that at all. I'm teasing, but, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the bottom line. And so if we're rejoicing at the ministry that's going on in a given location. For example, I rejoice greatly about the immigrant ministry that's going on in our part of the city. Now, Trinity is not as involved in that as the other churches, like Timothy or Ascension, and I know these
things
don't...
See, now you're boasting about them.
Well, that's right. And that's the point, I guess, is that boasting is good as long as you're boasting about somebody else.
Well, everything you're saying makes sense here, because it's a Christian virtue to not exalt yourself or your own ministry or your own parish. It's a Christian virtue to elevate, for you to elevate Pastor Rawl and Timothy, for you to elevate Pastor Spomer and Ascension or the mm-hmm. other churches who are in your area.
Yes.
But that's not what it says here in this introduction, which is why it caught my attention. Paul boasting to other churches. You know, I'm thinking to myself, well, let's see here. I don't know what other churches this might mean, but let's take that Corinthian church, for example. They probably could learn a few things from the Thessalonians based on what Paul wrote to them.
That's right.
How about, oh, you foolish Galatians? Maybe that Galatian church could learn some things from the Thessalonians. But my experience is that if I boast about historic Trinity to this pastor and this congregation over here, what they're likely to do is resent you.
Well, I guess there's a danger in that, sure. Absolutely. But maybe the Galatians and the Corinthians, maybe Trinity Lutheran Church where I work and live, needs to be called to account and needs to think through something that another congregation or group of people are doing that's bringing glory to God that I've forgotten about. So I guess maybe part of that, as you're quizzing me on this, is because I'm not threatened by that. I really do believe that each given congregation or people group, whether it's here in St. Louis or on the other side of the world, has been called by God to help grow the kingdom. The bottom line is the growth of the kingdom of God. It is not the growth of Trinity Lutheran Church to the exclusion of others or anybody else's congregation. So I guess I'm having a hard time relating to your question, Chuck, because I'm not easily threatened by that. Maybe part of that's my own pride or my own self-confidence, but I want to learn from other congregations.
Well, what we're discussing here is an editorial comment. This is not part of the scriptural text. This is what the editors here mm-hmm. wrote before the reading of 2 Thessalonians. And they wrote, Paul had been boasting of the Thessalonians to other churches.
Sure.
And when I read that, and I think that's correct, having just gone through 1 Thessalonians and reading about the strength of their faith, the magnitude of their adversity, and how they had been persecuted, and how they had borne up under it, how they were working to be faithful, you could boast about them, unlike maybe the Galatians or the Corinthians. But it seemed counterintuitive, given our understanding of typical Christian virtue, to elevate one parish or one congregation in the eyes of another. Maybe first century people were more in tune with something like this. Maybe if the great Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, you know, you ought to take a look at that Thessalonian church over there. They've gone through terrible adversity, but they've borne up under it. That is a faithful church. Maybe the Galatians would say, that's a good idea. Let's mm-hmm. let's find out what they're doing. Maybe they'd say, we hate the Thessalonians. I don't know. But it just seemed kind of an odd play for the Apostle Paul. How about you, Pastor? If somebody were boasting about, pick a church, any church here in proximity to you, and boasting, and somebody in authority came boasting about them, kind of holding them up to you as, yeah, Dave, you know, if you really wanted to get your act together there, you'd be looking to these people. You'd be doing...
Oh, Chuck, people do that all the time.
And do you say, well, that's a wonderful idea.
Of course,
idea.
You keep a stiff upper lip when you want to punch them in the nose, yeah. Well... The difference today, back to our beginning discussion this morning, is that in the past, you were a member of a given congregation or certainly a given denomination. You were born Lutheran, you were baptized Lutheran, you got married in a Lutheran church after your Lutheran Christian education, and you were buried from the church. That's the way it was. You did not step out, and people didn't marry outside the tradition, and they didn't have anything to do seriously with people of other denominations. That's long gone as well. So people do come back to me and say, you know, Pastor, we were on vacation and we went to, there was no Lutheran church around, so we went to this kind of non-denominational, interdenominational church. They had a band playing up front, and the service was an hour and a half long. The preacher preached for 45 minutes, and we sang for 45 minutes. Boy, was that neat! And you go, okay. And you have a discussion about it. But that's going to happen all the time, that people don't want to make you feel bad by telling you what they've experienced, but they've...
There's a difference, though, when a bozo like me goes on a vacation, comes back and says that to you, and it comes from the Apostle Paul. There's a little bit of a difference.
Well, you're pushing this one to the limit, and I'm not sure we need to go any further with this, because there's nothing wrong with boasting in the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with lifting up a ministry. I personally want that to have happen so that I can not only rejoice in it for those folks, but I've got to get past my own needs and my own desires to be number one and say, there is something I can learn from the Thessalonians or whomever.
There is a method to my madness here, and let me just cut to the chase here, and that it is this. It may be true that we have become so much of a kind of a touchy-feely kind of a culture where we dare not offend anybody ever, where we work really hard to tolerate everybody and everything, that you can't even speak important truth into that context.
Well, that's a different matter.
How so?
Well, you're talking initially, we were talking this morning about how we can learn from another congregation, or someone has lifted up for us, like in this case the people of Thessalonica were, and Paul was lauding their ministry to others and rejoicing in that, and the whole concept of letting people say whatever they want to say, believe whatever they want to believe, all roads lead to the same place kind of thinking, whether that's philosophy or theology.
Well, I'm just thinking that if somebody like Ray Murley, who is the district president of the Missouri district and has the authority and travels among the churches, is in a position to know and say, well, I tell you what, those people over there at Historic Trinity, they are really doing some great ministry. Some of our other churches could take a look at what they're doing at Trinity and learn from them. I'm afraid that there are some congregations that might say, well, that hurts my feelings. We're trying hard to be good too.
Sure.
You know, and that's kind of the way I think our culture is, whereas maybe we ought to say, all right, you know, we can have a little constructive criticism here. We can learn from what they're doing. They can learn from us. We can learn, yeah, we can do that, but we seem to have lost the ability to do that.
Well, I agree with that. We get a lot of telephone calls asking about our homeless ministry. It's a big part of what we do in the downtown area. People, whether they're restaurateurs or whether they're churches or other groups, bring us food constantly. They've heard that, oh, Trinity will take it because they've got to feed 100 people a day. And that's one of the things we not only do, but I think we do pretty well. But it's not so that we can pat ourselves on the back, but I would hope that congregations would want to learn from us as to our zeal for ministry to those in need and the poor. Now, when it comes to reaching out to the immigrant community of South St. Louis, we at Trinity have a lot to learn, because we're basically a white Anglo-Saxon upper middle class congregation that likes to take care of poor people, but we haven't reached out like some of the other churches in our circuit have to those and people groups who are from Africa or the Bosnians or the Southeast Asians, and say, y'all come, let's invite them to worship. Now, that's something where we need to learn, and I guess I would hope that whether it's the pastor or the congregation or all of us together in this thing would not have this myopic view of what church means, to say this is what we do and forget the rest of the world, but to say, wow, I can really learn from what's going on in that particular situation.
Well, we're on our way to verse 9.
Yeah, we'll get
and
there.
Verse 9 is an offensive and intolerant verse. And if I'm right about the current climate and the culture, there's no room for this claim on the Bible study here today. We would be better to just skim over it, just kind of mumble the verse and move on, then talk about it. But we will talk about it. Let's deal with verses 1 through 4 first.
All right.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, we could say, we could kind of blow this off and say, this is so much flowery rhetoric. Boy, Paul is really buttering them up. But then Paul was always kind of a softy anyway. No, not really. No. When Paul decided to upbraid the Corinthians, he did so. When he decided to upbraid the Galatians, he did so. So I think that when he hands out praise like this, it's serious and it's measured. I don't want to put you on the spot here. Can we say this about Historic Trinity? Could this be said about your church? We ought always to give thanks to God for you, Trinity, Historic Trinity, as is right, because your faith, let's count these off, your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness in faith. In all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring, there are four high points of praise there. And I'm thinking, they're in a church within 1,000 miles of us that is worthy of this kind of praise. Maybe Historic Trinity is the exception, is it?
Well, not necessarily, but because, you know, one could get a pretty big head if they thought of themselves that way and took all the credit for it, as opposed to allowing the Holy Spirit to work in whatever way he decides to work with the gifts and the people given to that locale, like where we are. I would hope that we're striving to be, and like as the verses you just read, to be God's people in this way, that our faith is increasing, that our love is increasing, that our the steadfastness of our, even when things get a little rough, yeah, we're always working toward that. That's one of my roles as the pastor, is to encourage people through the preaching of law and gospel, through the ministries that we perform, through the fellowship that we have, and so that when somebody does come literally in off the streets and to check us out, they might see that, not the 14th time they finally showed up and paid attention, but the very first time that they saw people who love one another, who were welcoming, whether it's, you know, a handshake or whatever. Yeah, I would hope that all of God's churches were like that, even if they've got just 20 members as opposed to 20,000.
Suppose I were the chairman of your congregation listening to the Bible study program, because I always listen when Pastor Marth, my pastor, is on the radio. You know, I never miss that.
Mm-hmm.
And I say to myself, well, let's make a list. We have at least four things here. Your faith is growing abundantly. Not just growing, but abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's not the love of some of you or most of you. That's every one of you. You in the churches of God for your steadfastness. No weaknesses here. No chinks in the armor here. Steadfastness and faith in all the adversities that you face. There are four things there. Now I come and I make an appointment with Pastor Martha and I say, I was listening to you in the Bible study. Let's measure ourselves. I mean, you're the pastor, I'm the chairman of the congregation. We're in a position to do that. Let's measure ourselves against these four points. Be honest with me. There are two ways that you can respond to that. That's a good idea, because I know that we fall short in some areas. Let's identify those areas, and let's work to improve. Or you might say, what are you, nuts? There's no way any church anywhere in America can measure up to these standards, and we'll go crazy trying to do it. It's not doable, so let's just move on. Which of those two things, or do you have a third option?
Well, no, I think the first option is where we would be. In fact, we just did this the other evening at our church council meeting. We took stock, as we do every January, of how did it go this last year, where were our weak spots, where do we need to shore up, what do we need to talk through again. Sometimes people call it strategic planning. I would hope that every congregation and every pastor would have the humility to experience that.
And these are pretty lofty goals here.
Well, they're lofty goals, and it takes a lot of self-study to see if we're measuring up.
Pastor David Marth is with us here today. I'm Chuck Rathert. You're listening to The Bible Study. We'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value. If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Of all the details in the life of the Holy Family that are still unknown to us, the single most intriguing one is the answer to the question, whatever became of Joseph? The stepfather of Jesus is never mentioned again in the Gospels after the story of the 12-year-old Savior in Jerusalem getting lost at the temple. The closest we come is a couple of questions asked by the crowds who heard Jesus speak his parables as he traveled through Galilee. Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? It would seem that the carpenter had died just before Jesus began his public ministry. I have no way of proving it, but I think Joseph died suddenly, just as Jesus turned age 30. And I also think that James and his brothers were 18 years and younger at this time. And I think that Joseph's death prompted Jesus to begin his public ministry. I can imagine Jesus going to the hills and praying for days on end. And then suddenly he didn't return to his home and family at Nazareth. Instead, Mary and her sons heard from her nephews James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that Jesus had gone to the Jordan River to meet with another cousin, John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. St. Matthew tells us what happened next when Jesus arrived at the Jordan River. And then Jesus came from Galilee to John and to the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Lord, we may never know for sure what prompted Jesus to begin his public ministry when he did, but we do know that he began it a long way from home. Help us to understand that when we follow your calling, then we are near to your heavenly home. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who bids us to follow him. Amen.
If you're a beginning or advanced choir member, a choir director, or minister of music, you will appreciate Schola Cantorum, the 19th annual Adult Choir Member Workshop, Saturday, January 22nd, on the campus of Concordia Seminary. You will learn and rehearse new choral music, enhance your understanding of singing as an art form, and to gain insight into worship and music from the clinician. Schola Cantorum on the campus of Concordia Seminary, Saturday, January 22nd.
Thanks for joining us, spending some time with us here on the radio as we go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our guest is Pastor Dave Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, a church that truly is historic.
Indeed it is.
That's all I'm going to say about that. So, the question of aspiring to a level of accomplishment. Accomplishment's not probably the right word. Faithfulness. A level of faithfulness apparently on display in Thessalonica that is significant enough that the Apostle Paul could boast about the Thessalonians to other churches. Is that a realistic aspiration for churches in the United States, here in St. Louis, 2,000 years after the fact, or are the challenges and complications so different that this is sort of irrelevant now?
To me, Chuck, it, biblically speaking, it becomes a matter of the philosophy that you choose to operate by, so that if you are a congregation or, for that matter, a church body that is committed to the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, go and make disciples of all people groups, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. If you adopt, as we have personally as a congregation, the Acts 1:8 model, be my witnesses, Jesus says, on the Ascension Mountaintop, in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you adopt that, that's your philosophy, if that's the way you think, then that's the way your ministry is going to develop. Now, if you're more concerned about other things to the exclusion of or the backseatedness of the Great Commission or the Acts 1:8 model, then that's the way you're going to develop your ministry. And so I think it does become a matter of the choices that people make personally and as congregations and as church bodies. What is going to be our philosophy of ministry?
All right, let's read on here, verse 5 and following. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me paraphrase this, and then you tell me if I've got it right. You Thessalonians, and maybe you historic Trinitarians down there in Soulard, have been faithful, commendable, struggling against the adversities that you face. You've had people who have opposed you. You've had people who've tried to undermine you, but they're going to hell. Take consolation or comfort in this knowledge that those people are going to burn forever in hell. Now, you feel better? What do you think of the paraphrase?
That made me laugh.
Why?
Well, I think what obviously condemns us to the fires of hell that are mentioned here are not the way that they are not based upon whether or not you believe in what a given congregation is doing in its ministry. And if you don't agree with that, to hell with you, literally. It has everything to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. When I say that as a congregation, we are committed to the Great Commission, we are committed to the Acts 1 model of ministry, that's not to say if you aren't, or if you have other priorities, or you don't agree with that philosophy of ministry, you know, may the fires of hell rain upon you. I don't think that's a correct leap of from the text to...
Maybe I'm just not a very bright guy, but I'm reading this, and I've read it couple of times here, Pastor, trying to find the grace or the mercy or the kindness in these verses somehow, some way, maybe to bend and rearrange them so they don't say what they clearly seem to be saying to me. If you're living in Thessalonica, up there and up above Greece, and dealing with all the adversities that first century life, you know, they didn't have any plumbing back then. Mm-hmm. Did you know that? Life was harder than it is for us.
Sure.
And then on top of that, you become a Christian. Now maybe you've been disowned by your family. Maybe you've been rejected by your employer. Maybe you've, who knows what. But it's tough. It's hard. And Paul says, I think, take comfort in this. Those people who are oppressing you, who do not have the love of Jesus Christ, I'll use his words, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Or, to paraphrase, they're going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, I'm sitting up there in Thessalonica, I'm saying, well, at least I got that going for me. You know, I don't know why I'm suffering all of this adversity, but at least I know that these people are beating me up or who are treating me so shamefully, they're going to get there someday. That's pretty much the way it sounds to me.
It always impresses me when people who have lost a loved one, such as what happened in Tucson last week, where they are, on the one hand, out for vengeance and hope the perpetrator of the crime, you know, fries. And then you've got other families who, even during and after the trial of a given situation, go, I forgive that person for what they did to me and my family and my loved one, whether it was murder or anything else. And you go, wow, I'm not sure that I would take one position or another. No one knows in terms of how they are going to react, because you say the Christian thing is, well, forgive and forget. Well, you can't, because something so devastating has impacted your life. For Paul, I think that it's a similar situation. On the one hand, he desires that people who do not proclaim the gospel or have made it difficult and afflicted the Thessalonians should pay the penalty. But you can't take this chapter or these couple of verses out of the total context of the way Paul deals with his own self-centeredness, his own sinfulness, and the way he desires people to come to know Jesus and to experience the forgiveness of Christ. So here it may sound like, yeah, let's see them fry because they did what they did to us. But in the total context of things, Chuck, that's not the position of Jesus Christ, and that's not the position of the kingdom of God, and that's not the position of the people who are of that ilk. Now, are you going to react like that? Are you really going to feel that way? Are you really going to be able to put the gospel into action? I don't know. I can't get into the shoes of somebody who's lost a loved one to a crime. I've never experienced that. I can sort of empathize, I suppose, but I can't. I'm not sure I could, even if at this time in Thessalonica, understand what the people were going through if I hadn't experienced it with him. I cannot comprehend, although I try, the vastness of the overwhelming nature of what's going on in Haiti right now. And I go, how could I possibly survive in that? Shouldn't I be doing something about it more than I am? So you don't know what you're going to, how you're going to react. You don't know how you're going to feel, but I don't think you can take it and just say point blank, this is the way it is, and you hope that people experience the full wrath of God if they treat us the way they did, even though that may be the way you feel.
Okay.
I don't know if maybe I'm talking in circles,
well,
this morning.
I think this is a very, very difficult concept. Because the notion of grace and mercy from God in Jesus,
mm-hmm,
is not a simple thing to grasp.
Not at all.
It operates outside of the normal functions of the world. It doesn't make sense to us if we process it in the context of the world. We have the word worthy appearing twice in this section of the text. And the word worthy, and the comments on the worthiness of the Thessalonians sandwich this condemnation of people who do not believe. Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you, Thessalonians, may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Then in verse 11 he says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, I've been doing this program for a while. I draw the conclusion that the Thessalonians are not worthy because of their exemplary behavior that is described for us here in the first part of this chapter. Their exemplary behavior is evidence that the Word of God is at work among them and is producing fruit. Am I okay so far?
You're okay so far.
Their worthiness comes by faith, not by works, if you will. So then, sandwiched in between these two descriptions of worthiness, Paul says, since indeed God considers it just or righteous or appropriate to repay the unworthy, I'm doing a little paraphrasing here, to repay the unworthy with what? Affliction. Why? Because they're afflicting you. Those who afflict God's children will be repaid by God with affliction on them. Now, is Paul saying that to encourage the Thessalonians? There's a question of tone here. Do you think Paul is saying, I'll tell you what, God's going to get those people. You don't need to take care of them. God will get them for you. It'll get done, trust me. Or is he saying with a note of sadness in his mind, in his heart, this is so sad because God is living among you and you are worthy and you are blessed. But the people who are afflicting you, they're going to be lost. They're going to go to hell. They're going to experience eternal destruction. Kind of a note of sadness.
Yeah, that's a tough one. On the one hand, I resonate to what you're saying in terms of the worthiness of God's people and my own worthiness before Christ. It is not of my own doing, but of what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection for me. And I say amen to that. And I say anybody who is not on that same wavelength or not only denies it, but speaks against it or acts against it, you know, I hope they get theirs. I guess part of me wants to say that, but then I have to recognize that just like the worthiness of Christ and the acceptance I receive from the Father through him, which is makes me worthy, also has to say to me, Dave, you need to leave the judgment to God.
You got grandkids?
I have 9 grandchildren.
9 grandchildren. Any of them happen to be 9 years old?
Almost. 3 of them are 8.
3 of them are 8. Can you imagine what life would be like for you today if one of those grandchildren were not with us any longer?
I think we all thought about that last week when the little girl died in Arizona. Yeah, absolutely. I can't imagine what it would be like because I haven't experienced it. I visit people in the hospital. I do gravesite funerals. I've done them even for little babies, you know, and it's just so overwhelming that I have to keep it in perspective. I didn't make anybody worthy of the kingdom of God, and I can't condemn anybody to hell. My feelings are going to be a part of that, especially if it were to affect me personally. No question about it.
Do you have, would Dave Marth, having suffered a loss like this, in the hypothetical sense, would you take comfort in the knowledge that those who afflict God's people will be afflicted by God? Or would you take pity on the shooter?
Yes. And I answer yes because I would hope that I would be willing to admit that I personally could not handle that, and that my anger and all the steps of grief that I would go through would want somebody else to fry for that crime. But the other part of me, the grace part of me, I would hope would say, Lord Jesus, give me the strength to forgive, to move on, or whatever, you know, it takes to move through these steps of grief. And it's not an either or, Chuck. It's a both and.
It sounds schizophrenic.
Well, it is. I mean,
to the untrained ear, you know, the part of you this, a part of you that.
I don't know how I would feel in a given situation with the trauma. I mean,
but you know, you may be in a better position to evaluate that hypothetically than most of the rest of us, because as you pointed out, you've been at the graveside. You've sat with families who have gone through things like this in one way or another. You have experienced in a pastoral way that kind of grief like most of the rest of us haven't.
Well, I'll tell you, the one thing I learned real early in my pastoral life and ministry was that I was not going to solve people's problems for them, that I was not going to be able to walk in their shoes because I had no clue what was going on in their heads and hearts. I had to be a good listener. I had to proclaim Christ crucified and risen in that situation, and that was my role, and it continues to be my role in my mom died 2 weeks ago, so I just recently came back from Wisconsin and a memorial service for her last week. She was 92 years old. It was somewhat expected. Happened a little earlier than we thought. I was surrounded, and that's not analogous to losing a 9-year-old grandchild, but I was surrounded by the love of the people at Zion Lutheran Church in Wausau, Wisconsin, where I grew up. When I went back there, I was surrounded by the love of the people of Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in St. Louis, who with their prayers, with their cards, with their phone calls, with their personal statements to me, loved me to death, loved me to life, I should say.
I think we understand what you mean.
You know what I mean. And so I would hope that whether I'm the pastor or a friend or somebody listening to this morning is going through this experience, that I would understand that all of the above is going on, and it's stirring within me. And I want to love, and I want to have grace, and I want to have mercy, and I also want to see the bad guy get his. That's just the way it is, and both situations are part of the process.
Let's take a telephone call here in the minutes that remain on our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, Chuck. My one-a-day call coming in. I'll make it quick, but, you know, in jobs I've had in the past, I've had to work with pretty base people, and I have put up with literally people cussing at me, sometimes almost physical abuse for being, they didn't like that I was a Christian. And I put up with that for years on the job. And when you talk about those verses in that chapter, there's something inside of me, and I try to forgive people. You know, I want to, but there's something inside of me that says, you know what, you're going to get yours. And it somewhat makes me feel good that they're going to get paid back, you know. And not, I don't know if it's for attacking me personally, but, you know, when you're on the job and you put up with that kind of abuse for years and management doesn't do anything about it, it gets awful.
Well, David, I want to thank you for verbalizing what I have been advancing as a kind of a hypothesis, mm-hmm. and making it real, because it is real. Let's see what Pastor has to say.
Okay.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Yeah, I think sometimes I live in an environment in my life and ministry that's somewhat removed from the reality, you know, because I'm expected to be the one who announces God's love and grace. There's enough hatred. There's enough feelings of inadequacy, feelings of wanting the bad guys to get theirs, that somebody's got to speak the truth in love, but somebody's got to speak the love in truth. And that's my role. So I recognize that I'm not going to work every day, and nobody's cussing me out, maybe behind my back, but I, you know, probably not. Nobody's, you know, they're honoring the position that I hold. So it's hard for me to, on the one hand, relate to David in terms of what he's experienced in life, as a lot of people have, who go to work every day. And so they say to me, you know, when I preach the love of Jesus on a Sunday morning, Pastor, if you only knew what I'm going through. Well, I don't. That's a given fact. But there's enough things that go on in my life that other people don't know about, where the grace of God is important and I receive it lovingly and from a lot of other people. Hopefully, part of my role is to train my members to act in love and to respond in forgiveness. Is it going to happen all the time? Absolutely not. Am I the perfect one? Absolutely not. But we're in this thing together, Chuck, and we walk through life together. We minister to one another. I minister to David this morning. He ministers to me. You and I have this conversation. We're friends in Christ. We want to help other people who are listening to that this morning say, you know, you're not alone. It's not a matter of the bad guys getting theirs as much as it is that in Christ we are loved by Him. And that's what we need to proclaim.
Here's another caller on our Bible study program. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning. You mentioned early, Pastor, that you take inventory of your church and once in a while, and you look at the areas that will need shored up. And like this morning, I got to work, and the bird bath was face down, froze to the ground. It had fallen off the pedestal, and you know, I finally got it up there, and it wouldn't stay, it wouldn't balance. So I took firewood and just shored it up. I went all the way around. It looks like a log house now, but I thought, you know, the foundation. You shore something up with the foundation. If we're weak in an area, in our own lives, in our church, it's because we've got to shore it up with our foundation. The foundation has to be there. It has to be steady. It has to be, this is where, you know, our church can't be about church growth. It can't be about the needy. It has to be about loving Christ first and being built up in Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And that's what I was thinking of this
Thank
morning.
You, Linda.
Thank you.
Pastor, any reaction?
Well, again, I think it's both and, you know, Jesus has called us on the one hand to receive by grace His love, and we proclaim that to all. But the reality of life is that, and the reality of the church, and maybe one of the reasons why the church is floundering these days in general, is because we don't take seriously the call to reach out to others. And as long as we have our own act together, that's fine, but whatever happens to the world happens to the world, and we just can't take that position. I know that's not what Linda's saying, but that's my just kind of reaction to it all.
Let's see if we can squeeze one more call in here before we run out of time. Hi, Gwen, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I guess I'm kind of in Linda's camp, but the emphasis in that one scripture in Christ and the worthiness of the people in Thessalonica was that they were in Christ. And don't you think that being in Christ would affect their attitude towards wishing the people hellfire and damnation? And would any of us not celebrate if the people that were persecuting us turned and became believers? Would we wish them that kind of punishment then? And isn't the Holy Spirit being left out in our human discussion of this, because as Christians, God takes action and works through us, and maybe if these people are suffering, they will too will turn to Christ.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say. Got about 30 seconds, Pastor.
Well, I guess I'd just like to conclude this morning by reminding us that what makes us worthy is not anything that we do, and that we are made worthy in Christ, but that Christ makes Himself worthy in us. And it's probably a discussion for another day, Chuck. But the worthiness that we experience should change us. And the Holy Spirit living in our lives should make a difference. There's absolutely no question about it. How are you going to react to a given situation? Hard to say until you've been there. Walk a mile in my shoes kind of thinking. But in the same light, Christ has walked in our shoes, and He is the foundation upon which we build.
That's Pastor David Marth, and that is our conversation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God's blessings to you, sir.
You too, Chuck. Thank you.
There's nobody talking behind your back, is there?
I hope not.
I hope not either. All right, Pastor Gary Nagy is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.